Past Sundays, we have been considering some of the attributes of God. And we've been looking at the grace of God and the power of God and the righteousness of God and the wisdom of God and the love of God. And we're doing this as a foundation for considering the great doctrine of salvation, or as these doctrines are sometimes referred to, the doctrines of grace. And these doctrines, which the Lord willing I intend to take up with you in the Sundays that follow, have to do with man's sin and the effect that sin has had on man, the biblical doctrine of election, that God from eternity past has chosen certain people to be saved. We'll be looking into the purpose of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was designed for the salvation of those whom he has chosen. And then we want to see how God in his marvelous grace moves upon the hearts of sinners, his elect people, drawing them to himself, making them want to be saved and enabling them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll be thinking some about the evidence of salvation, that those who are truly born again by the power of God will persevere in the faith, persevere unto the end. And these are truths which I think most of us realize are contrary to the ways that men think about salvation, and certainly contrary to a lot of the teaching that we hear today concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this is what we ought to expect, that the gospel is contrary to man's thinking, because God said long ago in those verses that I've given to you many, many times, I hope they're not only in your minds, but written upon your hearts. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So when we look at the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that the effectiveness of the gospel rests not on man, but upon God. It's by the will of God and not by the will of man. It was God who took the initiative in providing salvation for us. There's no record that man ever asked for it. Man does not seek God until God moves upon his heart by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's necessary that we understand something about God in order that we may see why salvation is the way it is. Now, today I want to take up another of God's attributes, and this is his eternal unchangeableness. And as I mentioned in reading the scriptures with you, the statement is made there in the 17th verse of James chapter 1, that God is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. One of the older writers has expressed it this way: with him there can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. One of the modern translations renders it that there is not the shadow of a change in God. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, the prophet Malachi gives us the words of the Lord where he said, I am the Lord, I change not. And in Hebrews 13:8, we read that Jesus Christ, who in his divine nature is exactly like God, is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, another word for unchangeableness is immutability. And this attribute or characteristic of God is linked in Scripture with God's eternity and also with God's immensity. So that we're treading deep water when we talk about the unchangeableness of God. But it's never clearer in the Old Testament than in the use of God's name, Jehovah. And in our King James translation, the word Jehovah is translated Lord, and you can usually identify it because it's a capital L, and then the O-R-D are also in smaller capitals. And you find this literally hundreds of times all through the Old Testament. Now, I want you to turn, if you will, this morning to the book of Exodus, chapter 6, where we can get some background on the name of Jehovah, and then go on from this to note something of this very unusual character of God. In Exodus chapter 6, and beginning with verse 1, God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Jehovah. You notice the capital L and the small O-R-D in, also in capitals. This is the way the word Jehovah is indicated in the King James, as I've explained to you. But the word is Jehovah, or as some think it should be pronounced, Yahweh. And I preached, and I appeared unto Abraham, and unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. Now this means that the emphasis in the book of Genesis upon the character of God is his omnipotence. But he continues by saying, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now that does not mean that you will never find the word Jehovah, the name Jehovah, in the book of Genesis, because you find it many, many times. But it means that the emphasis in the book of Genesis was not on this name. It was not until the ministry of Moses that this name comes into prominence. The emphasis, as you can see in Genesis, was on God Almighty. God is the Almighty One. But now in the book of Exodus, and from here on, there's going to be a special emphasis upon the name Jehovah. Now, the word Jehovah is formed, as I've told a number of you many times, from the Hebrew word to be. And literally it means the one who is. It means not only that he exists now, but it means that he has always existed, and it means that he always will exist. It means that what he has been in the past, he is now, and what he is now, he will be the same forever. God never had a beginning, and he will never cease to exist. God never improves because he is perfect. Neither can he ever become less than he is now or than he has been in the past. So we see that in this attribute of God, God is unique. There isn't anybody else who can be described in this way. There is no other like he is. This is what he had in mind when he said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old. I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. We also read in Isaiah 41:4, where the Lord said, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. It is this truth of the immutability of God that is included in the I ams of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. Remember, he said, I am the bread of life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. All of these are expressions of Jehovah God. And as he said, I am the bread of life, he was implying by this, I've always been the bread of life, I am now the bread of life, and I always will be the bread of life, and there is no one else who is the bread of life. So this is a truth which you find running through the Word of God. God never will become something or someone else from what he has been. He will always be the same. And this applies to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus became a man, but his deity did not change. Now, what does all of this mean with reference to God? And I want to take up at least three wonderful truths related to the immutability of God, which I trust will help us to understand this great aspect of our Lord's nature. First of all, if God is unchanging, then this means that his attributes are unchanging. Now, one reason that I have reserved this to this particular point was so that we would learn something about the attributes of God, in case you haven't known a great deal about this. When we think of God's grace, when we think of his power, when we think of his righteousness, when we think of his love, when we think of his wisdom, we think of his mercy, we think of his patience. You think of all of these grand truths that the Scriptures teach us concerning God. This means, then, that since God is unchanging, that there's never any change in his power, there's never any change in his wisdom, there's never any change in his grace, there's never any change in his holiness, there's never any change in his love, there's never any change in his witness, in his wisdom. All of these attributes and all of the other attributes that you can mention always remain the same. And though God deals with us in different ways, we can rest upon this wonderful fact. God never has been weak, and he never will be. God has never done wrong, and he never will do wrong. God has never been foolish, and he never will be foolish. God has always loved his people, and he always will. He may have to chasten us, but he never stops loving us, nor does he even love us less than he used to love us. God's love is always the same. All of his attributes are perfect. They cannot be improved, nor will they ever be less than they are right now. Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And this passage is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. But the psalmist says this, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old as doth a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." Last night I took our hymnal and I went through the hymnal, reading the hymns that are listed under the immutability of God in the past. And if you've never done that, why, you ought to do that, because That in itself is a great blessing. But one hymn that is not mentioned there that speaks of the immutability of God is the hymn, Abide With Me. And one verse reads like this, swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Only the Holy Spirit can really make us understand this wonderful truth of God, that God never changes. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. But a second truth that comes out of the immutability of God is that His Word is unchanging. His Word is unchanging. David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, indicated this in Psalm 138 and verse 2, where he wrote, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Now listen to this. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now this is really amazing, isn't it? What is God's name? His name is Jehovah. He says this over and over again in the scriptures. The one who is, the one who exists, the one who is without beginning, the one who is without ending, the one who never changes throughout all of the course of human history. But he has exalted his word above his name. Now you see, God must have said this so that you and I would realize how unchanging the word of God is. How could he possibly encourage our faith any more than to say that he has magnified his word above his name? The psalmist said in Psalm 119, and verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So that there isn't anything on earth or anything that can take place in heaven that will ever change the word of God. That's the reason we might revise the translations of our Bible, but we never revise the Bible. God has never given us a supplement to the scriptures. God has never changed any of his promises. He's faithful to his word. The Lord Jesus said when he was here on earth, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And yet this is what you would expect, isn't it? That an unchangeable God would give us an unchanging word. And therefore, when we look at the promises of Scripture, when we look at the doctrines of Scripture, when we look at the commandments of Scripture, when we look at the warnings of Scripture, wherever we look in the Word of God, this is a word that is forever settled in heaven, the unchanging word of an unchanging God. So the immutability of God means that he has given us this immutable word. And we have many passages of Scripture that I could refer to bring that out this morning. But let me mention a third thing, and that is that God's will is unchanging. Now, if God is unchanging, obviously his will must be unchanging. He's not making up his mind from day to day and moment by moment like you and I do. He leaves nothing to chance. Remember, there's no such thing as good luck or bad luck. Those are man's expressions. Those are not God's expressions. The will of God stands from generation to generation. As the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 1:11, that we are predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And that's the reason why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3:11 spoke of the purpose of God as the eternal purpose. John 1:12 and 13 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So you see from this passage of Scripture that those who are born of God are not born because they decided to be born, but by the eternal, unchangeable will of God they have been brought into the family of God. Now let me whet your appetite a little bit for something that is to come. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, if that means, as some say, that God is not willing for anybody to perish, that it is not his will for anyone to perish, then how can we account for the fact that everyone is not being saved? Who can possibly stand against God? If he wills to save everyone, everyone is going to be saved. And obviously, this can't be the right interpretation of the passage, that God actually wills the salvation of all men. Now, you keep coming, and we'll get to this passage in the days to come and see just exactly what is involved in that statement of Scripture. The unchanging will of God applies to every detail of our lives, not just to our salvation. You remember what Job said in Job 23, verse 13 and 14, when he was in the midst of all of his troubles? He said concerning God, "But he is one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth a thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him." David said in Psalm 37, verse 23, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." Now, when did God make these appointments? Job said, "Many, he has done the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him." David says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." When did God make these appointments, and when did he order our steps? Why, obviously, it had to be an eternity past, and those things never change. God's will extends to every detail of our lives and to all of the affairs of the universe. Now, this is not fate. This is divine providence. And this is the basis of our peace and of our hope. So since God is unchanging, this means his character never changes. His attributes do not change. The word that he's given to us never changes. Nor does his will change. And God is working all things out in accordance with his will. And what he determines to come to pass is most certainly going to come to pass. And you see, these are truths that are very, very important for us to keep in mind when we think of the doctrine of salvation. Now, what are the practical benefits of knowing that we have an unchanging God? Well, the first one that I would mention is that of comfort. Now, if you want some scripture to prove that, I would suggest that you read from Genesis to Revelation, and you'll just find all kinds of comfort to encourage your heart in that. But let me just mention a passage or two in connection with each one of these, and then you can take it from there. And I hope that you'll take these practical benefits that I'm going to mention and just observe them in your own reading of the Scripture, so that you can see that when we come to the great doctrines of Scripture, these are not things that are just to satisfy our fancy or our curiosity as far as God is concerned, but these are given to establish us in the faith, and these are given to us to encourage us in our walk and actually to change our hearts and our lives. And I hope that we will not be able to consider these wonderful themes without experiencing real changes in our lives. Now, a very, very familiar scripture, perhaps the most familiar scripture in the Bible. It seems that people who don't know much about the Bible can usually quote this passage that I'm going to refer to you now, and that is Psalm 23. And surely this is a psalm that is filled with all kinds of comfort and all of the wonderful promises that we have in that psalm. And I'm sure that this is a reason that the psalm is loved as it is, and that even people who don't even know the Lord may know Psalm 23 and quote Psalm 23 and come back to it again. But you remember, it begins with "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, what David was literally saying is, Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's saying that this unchanging, eternally existent God is my shepherd. The one who is without beginning, the one who is without ending, the one who today is the same that he always has been, the one who does not need to improve because he's perfect, the one who cannot deteriorate or die. This Jehovah is my shepherd, and therefore it's not surprising to see that he says, I shall not want. If this God is my God, then I can be sure that every need that I have is going to be met. May not be met the way I think that it should be. But you see, there isn't any deficiency in this eternal God. And he's my shepherd because he has claimed me to be his sheep, and he has given me his promise that he is going to supply all of my need. When you read on down through that psalm, you see how David was delighting in that wonderful truth. And though he even walked through the valley of the shadow of death, he says, I will fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. Who is with me? Jehovah is with me. And we have his promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Some feel that in the name Jehovah is also the idea that God is the ever-present one. And if it's not contained in his name, well, we certainly have his promise that that is the case. Turn to Isaiah chapter 41, if you can, quickly, and notice some wonderful words in this psalm, or in this chapter. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Now, if we didn't have any other promises in the Bible but those, that would be sufficient to get us through. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. They that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, Jehovah thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith Jehovah, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See, when God says, when Jehovah says, fear not, then there's no reason to fear. And here he has covenanted He's entered into an agreement with us that he is with us, that he will strengthen us, that he will help us, that he will defend us against our enemies, and we're just like Jacob, worms in his sight. And yet the Lord says, the Lord thy God will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. So you see, the truth that we have an unchanging God is a truth of immeasurable comfort. And if you need comfort, remember the word comfort means encouragement. It means to receive the strength to go on. If you need comfort, then remember that it's Jehovah who gives you that comfort, and realizing what a wonderful God he is. But let me mention another thing. When you begin to understand this wonderful truth of the unchangeableness of God, it will make a worshiper out of you. Whether you take your hymnal and read through those hymns, or whether you take your Bible and read through the very source of the truth that you find in the hymns, I don't think that you can read over these passages of Scripture which speak of Jehovah as our unchanging God without finding your heart drawn out to the Lord in worship. And most of us don't worship as much as we should, and perhaps the reason that we don't is because we don't spend enough time just simply contemplating the wonder and the glory and the majesty and the eternal unchangeableness of our God. Let me read these verses to you from Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing unto Jehovah. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For Jehovah is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come. Notice what he says after he's speaking of Jehovah. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Psalm 100 is a wonderful psalm that deals with the worship of this eternally unchanging God. Make a joyful noise unto Jehovah, all ye lands. Serve Jehovah with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that Jehovah, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, Jehovah's people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates, Jehovah's gates. How? With thanksgiving. And into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for Jehovah is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Next time you read through the Psalms, notice that word, L-O-R-D. And notice how many, many times the psalmist finds his heart drawn into worship and prayer and thanksgiving and praise when he contemplates the fact that our God is an everlasting and an unchanging God. A third thing that we need to recognize is that this is the reason for our obedience and our holiness. Will you turn to the book of Leviticus in the 19th chapter? This past week, I received a letter from Tim Huggins. And as usual, Tim was rejoicing in the Lord and thankful to the Lord for the way the Lord is so wonderfully restored him and is blessing him in the ministry over there. But Tim said that he had gotten our Bible reading calendar and he was reading the Bible through. And he said, I have noticed over and over again that little expression, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Maybe in reading the Pentateuch, and especially in the book of Leviticus. You've noticed it, how the Lord will say, now this is what I want you to do, for I am the Lord. And sometimes in a passage it's verse after verse after verse. The verse ends in that way. The only explanation that the Lord would give as to why they should be living in obedience to the things that he says is because, he says, I am Jehovah. I am the Eternal One. I'm the One without beginning and without ending. And therefore, we should see from this that once this truth really gets a hold of our hearts, it's going to change the way we live. Because if this eternal God has claimed us for himself in salvation, sent his Son to die for us, has redeemed us according to his own perfect will, and moved upon our hearts, enabling us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there must be no argument when we come to the Scriptures and find that God wants us to do certain things. The only explanation that ever has to be given for our obedience to him is that he is the Lord. He is Jehovah. Now here's just an illustration of it. And notice how obedience and holiness are linked together. You'll never find a holy Christian who is not an obedient Christian. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, reading the first verse of Leviticus 19, speak unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, Jehovah, your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man, his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. Why? I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. Why? I am Jehovah, your God. And if you just run down through that chapter, you'll notice at the end of verse 10, he says, I am Jehovah, your God. Verse 12, I am Jehovah. Verse 14, I am Jehovah. Verse 16, I am Jehovah. Verse 18, I am Jehovah. And you can just go through the chapter and you can see this repeated over and over again. And this is not the only chapter where you find it. But you see, evidently, God wanted this truth to get into their hearts. He's giving them all kinds of instructions for their lives. And the reason that they were to do what he was calling upon them to do was because he is Jehovah. He is the eternal, unchanging one. So that when we learn this truth, then we'll see the reason for obedience and consequently the need to be holy. But when you see this also, you see, and sometimes these are woven together, you see that this truth is given to inspire and encourage our trust in the Lord. My, if the Lord is my shepherd, and the Lord has claimed me for himself, and the Lord is guiding and blessing and has even ordered my steps and is working out his eternal purposes for me. There's no one in all the universe, in heaven or earth, like God himself. Surely I should need no encouragement to trust such a God. Deuteronomy 32:9 in that psalm, you remember, which Moses gave to the children of Israel, which if they ever got out of the land, which they did, they were to remember this psalm, they were to sing it, and the truth that was in the psalm was to be used of God to bring them back to the Lord so that he could bring them back to the land. But one of the statements in this psalm is a statement which I'm sure most of you know in Deuteronomy 32, verse 29. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. See, God may be so displeased with his people that he'd move them out of the land. But he was always their refuge, And they were never in any circumstances but what his everlasting arms were underneath them. You may get away from the Lord, you may displease the Lord, you may grieve the Lord, but the Lord is your refuge. And the Lord's everlasting arms are under you. And the only reason that things aren't a lot worse than they are is because of those sustaining everlasting arms of the everlasting, unchanging God. David said in Psalm 37, "Trust in Jehovah and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in Jehovah, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto Jehovah, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." You see, this is the everlasting God, the unchanging God that we are to trust. Finally, this will have an effect upon our ministry and upon our service. One of the most wonderful stories in the Bible is the story of Joshua. And you remember that when Joshua came to the close of his ministry and his time with the children of Israel was coming to an end, he said some very challenging things to his people. And one of the things that he said was this, and you'll find it in Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. "Now therefore, fear Jehovah." And to fear him means to obey him, it means to trust him, it means to reverence him as the unchanging God, "and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye Jehovah. And if it seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell." But then Joshua says this, and he will always be remembered for these words, "But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." We will serve the Lord. So that this God who gives comfort to us, this God who is worthy of our worship, this God to whom we come in prayer, this God who has a right to expect our obedience and through our obedience is making us holy, this God who has called upon us to trust him is a God who is worthy of our service. And so as we look at this wonderful attribute, let's see how this applies to salvation, to evangelism, to missions. Does this truth hinder the work of missions? Does it limit us and restrict us in the work of evangelizing the world? What is our mission in the world? Is it to go and get as many as we possibly can to receive Christ as Savior? And is it our responsibility to convince people of their need? Is it dependent upon us? Is this what these truths are teaching us? Listen, nothing is really dependent upon us. To be sure, God has commanded us to go, and God has commanded us to preach the gospel, and the gospel is being proclaimed throughout the world, because God is not going to let his work die. But we do not go because the work is dependent upon us. We do not go out to accomplish an uncertain task. We go to find the Lord's sheep. And how do we find them? We go by preaching the gospel to every creature, trusting Jehovah, this eternal God, to use his word in the hearts of those whom he has appointed for salvation. That wonderful 55th chapter of Isaiah also says, "So shall my word be," this unchanging word of an unchanging God who is unchanging in his purposes, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. Now that's my hope in preaching and teaching. The word of God cannot fail. It shall not return unto me void, but what? It shall accomplish. It shall accomplish. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send. How wonderful it is to know that we have an omnipotent God, a God of love, a God infinitely wise, a God perfectly holy, a God who is always unchanging, a God who is able to do all that he has ordained to be done, and a God whom you and I can trust and worship to the delight and blessing of our own souls. If anyone here today does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, then let me plead with you to put your trust, your faith, your hope in him. There's no other way of salvation. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except in that blessed and wonderful name of God's eternal Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you'll use these truths to encourage and bless our own hearts today. We pray that as a result of learning more about thy eternal, unchanging character, we may worship thee and trust thee and obey thee to the honor and to the glory of thy holy name. For Jesus' sake, amen.